and also the outline, of course. I encourage you to fill in the blanks and take some notes so you can remember some of the main points that the Lord has taught you in His Word today. The English department of the University of Wyoming offered a class to teach students how to communicate with aliens called Interstellar Message Composition. And it's actually sponsored by NASA. And according to the website, it's the first class to enlist creative writers in a potential cosmic conversation. Quote, "We've thought a lot about how we might communicate with other worlds," the professor said, "but we haven't thought much about what we'd actually say." One of the first assignments the instructor gives his students is to summarize the human condition in 10 words or less, to summarize it so that a statement could be sent, an SOS, to the universe. Well, one English major completed the assignment in just 9 words, quote, "We are an adolescent species searching for our identity." I don't know whether to laugh or cry to hear that there's a course on how to communicate with aliens. But what this says, if it says nothing else, people are searching for a purpose in life. People are searching for their identity, and they can't find it in themselves or in this world. Instead of seeking it in God and His wisdom and His word, they're calling out into the darkness, hoping that there's someone out there who can tell them who they are. Well, in our text today, in our ongoing series out of the book of Ecclesiastes called Vanity Without God, Solomon is dealing with God's wisdom about the condition of humanity. We're going to be looking at Ecclesiastes 7, verses 15 through 29. And as you'll recall, this book is probably written by King Solomon, and he sought to find meaning and purpose in life apart from God and apart from God's wisdom. He made an extensive discovery of the many ways that people seek out meaning in life apart from God. And his conclusion, all is vanity without God. All is meaningless without God. Well, last week we looked at the end of chapter 6 and the first half of chapter 7. And Solomon wrote about God's wisdom and how man, in his own wisdom under the sun, does not know how to live the good life and cannot come up with the answers about the future and about death. Solomon gives a number of proverbs, and we learn that we ought to consider our death more than our birth. We ought to be in the house of mourning more than the house of feasting, because we ought to set our heart on what comes after death and make sure that we have made peace with God. And he also said that the good times as well as the hard times are ordained by God. And as believers, we need to see that there's a purpose in all of them for our good and God's glory. Well, as I mentioned, today's text, Solomon gives us true wisdom about the nature of man through his observations. And so, as we have done before, we're going to chop this text up into smaller portions and look at each section and concentrate on the theme of that section. And so the first topic that Solomon deals with is the wisdom of earthly outcomes. The wisdom of earthly outcomes. Follow along as I read verse 15. This is the word of God. "In my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing." Thus far the reading of God's word. Solomon is committed to telling us the truth about life. And one of the troubling observations that he makes is that life doesn't seem to be fair. Some righteous people die young, while wicked people live long. They prolong their life, even in their wickedness and their evil doing. And so he's pointing out injustices that are in this crooked world that we wish weren't there, that we wish we could straighten out. Godly wisdom knows that in the end, though, when a person dies, there will be true justice. But in this life, we need to stand for justice. We need to work at it. But until the end time, we are going to have to accept that things don't always turn out according to the principles of deed and consequence. So how do we respond to such travesties of justice? Well, Solomon gives us a surprising response in verses 16 through 18. So I believe in this next section, he is giving wisdom for non-believers. Wisdom for non-believers. Follow along as I read verses 16 through 18. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Thus far the reading of God's word. So what is Solomon talking about here? Well, I believe that he is saying there are responses to these injustices in life, the righteous dying young, the evil doer or the wicked prolonging their lives. And there are responses in both sides of the spectrum. One is people will say, well, I'm going to just double down and try to be really good so that maybe that won't be true of me. I'm going to try to be extra righteous. And then there are others who say, what's the use? I might as well sin. I might as well sin and pursue it even more. See, when Solomon uses the word overly, as in overly righteous, he's addressing people who have this mindset that I just need to try harder and God will prolong my life. God will accept me. Dr. Brian Chappell says that there are people in our society, and many of us, who believe in sola bootstrapsa. That means they can pick themselves up by their bootstraps and by their own works be good enough for God, be good enough to get to heaven. But on the other hand, he's also saying that there are those on the other end of the spectrum who say, oh, what does it matter? I'm going to live like I want to live. I'm going to sin boldly. I'm going to sin a lot and find satisfaction maybe in the fulfillment of sin. And the writer Solomon says, that certainly will lead to a premature death. I'm reminded of the Billy Joel song, Only the Good Die Young. And in that song, he's trying to convince others to sin a lot because, you know, if you're good, you die young. Well, what is Solomon doing here? Is he advocating a middle of the road kind of theology where we don't be too righteous, don't be too much of a sinner? No, he's not saying that at all. He's saying these are the reactions that people have. But real wisdom, he gives us in verse 18. What is the truly wise response to the apparent injustices in this world? It's not working at being more righteous, and it's not putting yourself more into wickedness or seeking more sin. No, it's to grab hold and live in the fear of God. The one who fears God will come out from both of them. In other words, we can't be righteous enough for God. And of course, any little bit of sin is too much because God is holy. See, a major theme in the book of Ecclesiastes is this idea of fearing God, revering Him, trusting His word, and trusting in His way of salvation. We know it's not by trying to do more good works and be more righteous, because the message of the Bible is that God is utterly holy, as we sang at the beginning of our service. He requires perfection according to His commandments, not just in our outward deeds and our words, but in our thoughts and our motives. God is also a just God. He demands that all sin be punished. And if we sin at one point, it's as if we've sinned against all of the commandments. And the Bible tells us that we amass this great debt of sin, and we cannot repay God for just one sin, let alone hundreds or thousands of sins against His commandments. We can never arrive at perfection, the perfection that God requires. We can never pay back God for our sin debt. And so that is the predicament that mankind finds itself in. We cannot be righteous enough for God. But God, in His compassion and love, promised that He would provide satisfaction for these requirements, for righteousness and for payment of sin. He covenanted with His Son to come to this world and become a man, and yet without sin, in order to live the perfect life for us, to provide us with His righteousness, and in order to go to the cross as the perfect sacrifice to take on our sin and receive the judgment that we deserved on the cross. God's wrath was poured out upon Christ instead of those who would believe in Him and that He came to die for. Right before Jesus died, He said, "It is finished," meaning it is paid in full. That debt is paid. And then He died, and on the third day rose again to validate who He was and that His sacrifice was accepted by the Father. And therefore, the fear of God is knowing He is holy, knowing He is righteous, knowing He is just, knowing that we cannot earn salvation or pay back God for our sins, but that He has provided a way through His Son, and believing in His Son, and turning from trusting in our own works and trusting in our own efforts and relying on Him alone, we are forgiven of all of our sins. Christ's righteousness is given to us. We're declared righteous and we're adopted into God's family. We have fellowship with God. We have the gift of eternal life. This is the fear of God, believing in the character of God, believing in how He provides salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, Solomon then shows the result of this God-fearing wisdom by communicating, point number three, the strengths of true wisdom. Follow along as I read verses 19 through 22. "Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Well, in the ancient world, there were rulers over cities. And if these rulers were good rulers, then it would contribute to the strength of that city. And so Solomon is using the number 10, representing perfection. And he's saying, wisdom, God's wisdom, gives more strength to a person than 10 perfect rulers give strength to a city. And then he gives the highest example of wisdom's strength in the believer's life in verses 20 and 21. The strength of wisdom in verse 20 is knowing that there is no righteous person who does good and never sins. In other words, wisdom, the strength of wisdom is knowing and remembering that you and everyone else on the planet are fallen sinners. Even godly people, even righteous people who have faith in God, do not do perfectly good things. And they never are faultless from sin. They can't possibly not sin. Now, why does that wisdom give strength to us? Well, because it keeps us from having too high of a view of ourselves. It humbles us. It reminds us of how much we need the grace of God and the forgiveness of our sins. Solomon said in Proverbs 20, verse 9, "Who can say, 'I have made my heart pure, I am clean from my sin'?" It keeps us from being prideful. It knocks us off of our pedestals that we try to climb up on or that other people try to put us on. Pride goes before a fall. And so this is the strength of wisdom, knowing our depravity, knowing our sin. And it also shows us that we shouldn't expect perfection from others either. And one example of using this strength is understanding the use of our tongues and how it's never perfect. Therefore, we're not to take to heart all the things that people say about us. He says sometimes people who work for you, sometimes even your own family members, people in your household will slander you, will gossip about you behind your back. You may overhear someone saying something about you or find out from someone what someone has said about you that's critical, that's unkind, that's not true. Solomon knows how easy it is to get bent out of shape over what you hear people say about you. And in some cases, it causes us to put up barriers, to avoid people, and even to end relationships. Solomon says the strength of wisdom is to not take it too seriously, what people say about you. Really, the gospel tells us to rely on what God says about us, not what other people say about us. We need to be realizing, too, that we're guilty of the same thing. Our heart knows how many times we also have not been charitable to others and talked about them negatively behind their backs. This godly wisdom is a great strength through life because it'll keep us from being overly sensitive and overreacting. And it also will help us to keep a tight rein on our own tongues. Solomon then admits that even when he has godly wisdom, he isn't consistent in using it, and he's unable to understand it completely. So the next section in our text, point 5, in verses 23 and 24, communicates the limitation of man's ability to use or know wisdom. This is the word of the Lord. "All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, 'I will be wise,' but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out?" Solomon saw that even when he was determined to be wise, he couldn't completely appropriate that wisdom or live consistently with that wisdom. And he knew that even though he had wisdom from God, it was not exhaustive wisdom. He had limitations in understanding that wisdom. And I think that's what's communicated to us in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. We're given wisdom in God's word, and we're to follow it, but we're not consistent in doing so. And there is so much more that we could know that we don't know about God and His ways. As Isaiah 55:8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." Finally, Solomon shows us one of the greatest disappointments about this quest for wisdom. And it directly connects or corresponds with what he stated in verse 20. Verse 20 says, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." Well, Solomon shows us in this final point wisdom from a bitter experience of man's depravity. Wisdom from a bitter experience of man's depravity. Follow along as I read verses 25 through 29. I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death: the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another, to find the scheme of things which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. That is the reading of God's word. This is one of the more difficult texts, apparently, that Bible scholars have told us to interpret correctly. And so there are a number of different interpretations in the various commentaries. But if we go back to the book of Proverbs that Solomon wrote, we see that he personifies wisdom and folly, or wisdom and sin, with women. In other words, Lady Wisdom cries out in the streets in Proverbs 1. And those who embrace her receive great blessings. And in Proverbs chapter 3 and 4 and then chapter 7, it shows that she is a tree of life for those who lay hold of her. But then there's Lady Folly, or Lady Sin, in Proverbs chapter 7. And she's described as a seductive adulteress. Her words are loud and wayward and smooth, and those who embrace her are trapped and led down to the depths of hell. Proverbs tells us that just as a wise son keeps away from the adulterous woman, so a wise person resists the traps of Lady Folly. And so Solomon says the same thing in verse 26. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. So he's describing the bitter experience of man's depravity and following after Lady Folly. I think he's also thinking of himself here. For did he not follow Lady Folly? He indeed succumbed to the snares of sin by believing the lie that he could find fulfillment in sinful sensual pleasures and other false gods rather than in God himself. And then Solomon speaks from personal experience about other people that he has known in verse 27 and 28. And again, this is a difficult passage to interpret. But what I think this means is that Solomon searched all over to find an upright person who had never surrendered to sin. And he says in verse 28, one man among a thousand he found upright, but a woman among all these I have not found. Now, before we accuse Solomon of being negative on women, sexist or misogynist, some scholars believe that what Solomon is doing here is he's using a common idiom of the day of communicating that he didn't find anybody who's upright. In other words, he doesn't have a high opinion of men or women. Even the one man he found, if he's literally talking about a person, was still a sinner, still devoid of original righteousness, according to verse 20. I think of the people that Solomon experienced in his life, and perhaps he's got this negative comment about women because of the women he knew. 600 wives, 300 concubines. We're told in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4, his wives were ungodly pagan women that turned his heart away from following the Lord. Well, if you ask me, it was Solomon's own fault. He shouldn't have married more than one woman, and he shouldn't have married all these women who were pagans. So he's reaping what he sowed. But after this, in verse 29, Solomon summarizes his search. And he gives us really an Old Testament version of Romans chapter 3 that we read earlier in our service. Romans chapter 3 is Paul quoting Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, that no one seeks after the true God. They've all turned aside and become corrupt. Look at what he says. He found that God had made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. I think he's talking about Genesis 1 through 3 here. God made man upright, made him righteous, made him holy, made him without sin. It was good. He reflected God's image. But then what happened in Genesis 3? Adam and Eve listened to the serpent. They were tempted. They rebelled against God and his authority. They ate of the forbidden tree. This was man's first scheme to rebel against God, to try to be God. And mankind has continued this depraved scheming, trying to live apart from the authority of God and his laws, worshiping created things rather than the Creator. So we've seen here in the second half of chapter 7, Solomon is given God's wisdom about the true condition, the true nature of humanity. So what can we take away from this text to apply to our lives today? Well, God has shown us here there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And they have all sought out many schemes. Thankfully, though, that is not the end of the story. God's final word is not, well, you know, man continues on with his schemes and he's not righteous and he deserves what he gets. No, the end of the story, of course, is Christ. Ecclesiastes points us to the ultimate wisdom, the greater Solomon. Jesus came as the perfect righteous man, the only righteous man that ever lived, to give us his righteousness and to atone for our sins. And so I ask you, have you trusted in the only righteous man that ever lived and his work alone for your salvation? Do you fear God? That fear is that you recognize you're not righteous enough and God is holy and just and he will punish all sin. But Christ has been given for salvation. If we believe in him, we receive his righteousness and forgiveness of our sins. Secondly, God gives us wisdom in this text to humbly admit our sinfulness and the sinfulness of others. And so, point number two, when people sin against us with gossip or hurtful words, we're to absorb their sin and release them from their debt to us, as God has released us of our debt toward him through the work of Christ. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that we ought to put up with being abused if people are verbally abusing us. It also doesn't mean that we shouldn't confront people sometimes if they're sinning and gossiping about us. But on the other hand, we need to realize that we are guilty of these same sins in our hearts, and God has forgiven us in Christ. And therefore, love covers a multitude of sins. We can let this go. Finally, Lady Folly, who again is a metaphor for the world, the flesh, and the devil, and the temptation to seduce us to all kinds of sins, she wants to lure us away from faith, away from walking with Christ. And so my final application is, wisdom is identifying the snares and nets of sin and taking action to escape it. If you've been snared by Lady Folly, you can escape that by taking your sin straight to Christ, to the cross, the work of the cross. Jesus provides forgiveness for all of our sins. That's the first thing we do because when we've been snared by sin. But along with that, we need to realize that sin is something we've gone after instead of God to find satisfaction, to find joy and delight and fulfillment. So we need to see that in Christ, all of our needs are met. We need to delight in Him. We need to be refreshed in who we are in Christ and the union that we have in Christ. We need to be refreshed in the forgiveness that Christ has accomplished for us. And one of the ways that we are refreshed in those truths that can be a safeguard for us to fight against sin is the Lord's Supper. The Lord has given us this supper to remind us of how much He loves us and what He's done for us through His life, death, and resurrection. And as we are reminded of these things and the power that we have in Christ, we can resist Lady Folly. We can resist temptation. As 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you to be tempted beyond what your ability, but with the temptation He will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it." What is the escape that He provides? Our union with Christ, the blessings of our salvation, the power of the Holy Spirit to resist sin and to say yes to Christ and His righteousness. Let me pray. Oh Lord, we thank You for this text that shows us about the depravity of humanity and how we, none of us are good. None of us are sinless. Oh Lord, we have succumbed to sin many times, and we will until we go to be with You. But we thank You that You have covered all of our sins through Your blood. You've given us Your righteousness. And Lord, because we are new creatures in Christ, because we have the Holy Spirit and we have Your Word, we can resist sin. So help us, Lord, as we come to this table to be refreshed and nourished in the grace that You provided for us so that we can resist sin and grow in our fear of You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.